Life is, in many ways, filled with contrasts and filled with change. And the passage that we've been looking at in Galatians chapter 5 is all about contrasts. You have the life in the Spirit, which is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. But you also have the works of the flesh described. We have, in one sense, a rubbish tip next to a beautiful garden. We have the works of the flesh, adultery, lewdness, uncleanness, rage, malice. Many things listed here. There are 17 words. There could be more, because at the end he says, and the like. There's revelries. There's all sorts of things that could bring great sadness to the heart of God. It's a rubbish tip. And that's part of the old nature, the old flesh. That's how man naturally lives. That's how human beings live, because of sin. It's a horrible description. And maybe there's more words, 17 words, more words than the 9 words of the fruit of the Spirit, because this more characterizes human beings, sadly. But it's lovely this evening that we're going to study the fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at the works of the flesh, and this evening we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. We've said that there's a warfare in every believer. There's this pull, isn't there? We've been saved. We've been given a new nature. But still there's this pull, the pull of the old man, the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And at times we have to say the things that we don't want to do, we do. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 16 mentions walking in the Spirit. And then verse 25 mentions walking in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I was hoping this evening to consider what that means, but we'll have to leave that really for another sermon. We're just going to concentrate upon the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the call of the Christian is to sanctification. God has called us to sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you and he wants me to be holy. Why are we here? Why has God saved us? We're here to be made more like Jesus Christ and to bring God glory. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He shows us our sin, but above all, he shows us Jesus Christ, the remedy for all our sin. He shows us our sin that we might repent and that we might turn and trust in Christ. And he works in us little by little by little. Sometimes we despair of ourselves and we think, are we really growing as we ought? Sometimes other people can see growth in us and we can't see it ourselves. But the Spirit of God is working in us to make us more like Christ. Now, we must never muddy the waters and say things like this. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian is a forgiven sinner and a non-Christian is a person who is not forgiven, a not forgiven sinner. Yes, we're all sinners, but there ought to be and definitely is a difference. You see, God doesn't only see us as sinners. God sees us as saints. Today is St. David's Day. Well, every believer is a saint indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a great difference to the unbeliever. He does not have any power to overcome sin. It's not just that we are a forgiven people. We're a transformed people. And little by little by little, God is making us like the Lord Jesus. And here we have 9 virtues listed in verse 24. Not as fruits, but as we'll see tonight, as a singular fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And this is to characterize every believer in differing degrees. At times we'll feel that by God's grace, some of these things are increasing. We'll know increased joy. Maybe we'll know greater patience. But all of these virtues are to be part of the Christian's life. Why? Because we've died to sin, we've risen with Christ, we've been given a new nature, and the Spirit of God is at work in us. So let's consider these 9 virtues this evening. Now, as we do, let's remember it does say fruit rather than fruits. It's as if they come as a whole. We must never think of the Christian life in this way. I need to improve myself. I need to get better. I need to work at patience. I need to try harder to be more self-controlled. I need to somehow get myself into a state where I'll know joy. And I somehow need to cultivate peace in my life as if it's a work that we must do. You see, it speaks about the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. That's something that we do, sadly. But it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God does in us, that he produces in us. Now, of course, we need to cooperate, and we'll consider that this evening. But it's his work, and it's as if there's one cluster of grapes on the branch, on the vine. And they're all there, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As a whole, the fruit of the Spirit that God is producing in us. And what's our role? John 15, Jesus said, abide in the vine. Have communion with me. Depend upon me. Abide. He is the one who produces the fruit. We're to come to him in prayer. We're to come to the word of God to feed our souls. Our role is to present ourselves before God and ask him to work upon us. We're here to wait upon God. We're here to know stillness in his presence. It's not all about a hive of activity. It's not like the world would do, trying to work at things to self-improve your life. We can't do it. It's a matter of asking God to work in us, praying to him, crying out to him, having fellowship with him, abiding in the vine, and keeping his commandments by the grace of God. Now, I wonder if there's an ascendancy in order. Do we start with love and end with self-control? Well, I don't think we're meant to look at the fruit of the Spirit in that way. But I do think it's very significant that love is mentioned first. You see, love seems to encompass everything. Here we have love as one virtue, and then we have kindness as another virtue. We have long-suffering as another virtue, but we read in the scriptures that love is patient. Love is kind. And so I think it's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit has put this down for us, putting love at the center, at the forefront of the thoughts that we ought to have about the fruit of the Spirit. Love is everything. We've studied that as we've looked at previous verses. It's the greatest gift of all. And as we've said before, the goal of the Christian is not so much gifts. Yes, God may give us gifts and we can pursue gifts, but that isn't the ultimate goal. The goal of the Christian is Christ-likeness. And so we want more graces from God. Graces are far more important than gifts. As mentioned at a prayer meeting recently, sometimes churches are looking for young men or people with more gifts and more talent. But God is looking for more Christ-likeness. He's looking for the graces of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians 13 nestled in between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And the Apostle Paul says to this very gifted church, love is the greatest gift of all. You may speak with the tongue of men of angels, but if you have not love, you're nothing. You may have all knowledge, understand all mysteries. But if you haven't got love, it doesn't profit you anything. You might even have tremendous faith, and we were hearing about that last week, and we do need greater faith. But you know, even great faith is nothing if it's not motivated by love. So the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, puts love first in his list of virtues. So let's consider love. God is love. That's a wonderful title, isn't it? Not just a title, that is the very essence of the Almighty God. If God was only holy, we might shrink in his presence. Yes, there's a beauty in his holiness, But there's an awful power that brings us into fear of him because of that radiant, glorious holiness. And if it was only holy, we might just shrink back and think, well, I can never approach him. But God is love. And he's demonstrated his love for us by sending his only son into this world. And how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has loved us. He's loved us before time began. He entered into this world. The Father had given him a people and he loved them. And he loved sinners. And he showed such compassion and grace and mercy to sinners. And he ultimately went to that cross, bearing all the weight of our sin and taking the judgment of God against our sin that we might be forgiven. His desire was that our sin would be put to his account, but his righteousness would be put to our account. That in God's sight, that we would be forgiven and justified before a holy God. How he loved us. He loved us that we would not go to hell, but we would be with him in glory forevermore. He came as a great rescuer. What love is this? And so if we are the children of God, the first fruit of the Spirit is that we love God. He has first loved us, and so we love him. Now we know that our love for him can go cold for various reasons. We can lose our first love, neglect of God, neglect of prayer, neglect of fellowship with him. Worldliness, giving way to temptation and sin, living for self, and we can lose our first love. And so frequently we need to hear the words that Jesus Christ gave to Simon Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Look at Proverbs. The Lord wants the heart. Give me your heart, my son. Give me your heart. Now, if we love God, it will be seen in also our attitude to one another. If we love God, we will love our neighbour as ourselves. What does that mean? Not just loving those who you like, who are friendly to you, who are nice to you, but people who you find difficult. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's not easy, is it, to do good to people who hate you? Bless those who curse you. How do you feel if somebody's cursing you? Hard enough if they're speaking a few bad words about you. Sometimes we can be so tender, can't we? But bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's love. And that must be produced by the Spirit of God in our hearts. So we hear of love here, but then we hear of joy. Now, joy is something much more than happiness. Happiness is a feeling of well-being, often based on our circumstances. When things are going well, you're happy. And when people are nice with you and you're getting on well in life, all's going well at work or in the family or at home, have a sense of well-being and happiness, but it's dependent upon your circumstances. But joy isn't. Paul and Silas, in the most difficult of circumstances, having been whipped and beaten in an inner prison cell in complete darkness, were singing the praises of God. And they're praying to him. They knew the joy of the Lord. Where does that joy come from? Well, it's supernatural. It's God-given. It comes from those who meditate upon Christ. Those who live a life of obedience to him. Jesus said this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That was his desire for his disciples. And now here's some of his disciples in the prison cell and their joy is full. God wants us to know joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Bible describes it as the joy of the Lord. You see, it's something that the world cannot have. It's the joy of the Lord. And that's a work of the Spirit of God. Now, we're looking here at a beautiful garden, aren't we? Looking at some of the flowers. We're smelling some of the fragrance. There's love. What a life that's held up before us. Now, we know that there's a struggle, and we looked at it last week, and we know that we fail, and we know that we sin, but this is the work of the Spirit. And this is what God's desire is for us. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Well, we had some lovely food today, but that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Something that comes from God. A joy ought to characterize our lives. Doesn't mean that we wear a smile all the time. But it does mean there ought not to be a sour, harsh, bitter spirit. That's a contradiction, isn't it? If there's sourness and bitterness in us, that's nothing to do with godliness. That's everything to do with the flesh. So joy is what the Lord wants in our hearts. But let's go a little bit further. Peace. These first three virtues. Love, joy, peace. They're directly related to our relationship to the Lord. Something that he produces in us. I don't think peace is something that you can cultivate. You can say, right, I'm going to somehow work peace into my life. Yes, there are a means of grace. Yes, yes, there are. But peace is something that God gives you. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Now, this peace is not superficial or shallow. But it's deep and real and true. And not a peace based on false premises. See, the world feels that their feeling of peace is to do with, well, I've lived quite a good life and I've done quite well, and so I feel quite good about myself and I have a sense of peace. That's not the peace of God, is it? Our peace is based on the fact, first of all, that our sins have been forgiven, not in part but the whole. They've all been nailed to the cross, and we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We are friends of the living God. We are no longer enemies. We're in a new position now. And knowing that friendship, we then begin to walk with Christ and walk in the Spirit. And he produces inward, godly contentment. Peace is about knowing your sins are forgiven. Knowing that all is well with your soul. And if all is well with your soul, well, we ought to seek to be at peace with all men. Strive to be at peace with all men. If it's at all possible, seek to be at peace. Avoid quarrels. Remember, the servant of the Lord mustn't strive. Must avoid quarrels. It's a work of the flesh. Never be divisive. Yes, there's fight the good fight of faith. And yes, there's defending the gospel, the truth. Of course, we're not to be weak Christians. We stand up for truth. But we're not those who are known to fight and battle one another in unhealthy, unhelpful way that only causes ruin. No, we seek to be peacemakers. Fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's the peace of God that we know in our hearts, and then that should lead us to showing peace to others. But then fourthly, long suffering. It's interesting. Some versions say patience, but long suffering. There's a bit of suffering here, isn't there? But it's a long suffering. Sometimes we feel we need a little bit more of that. Well, God is slow to anger. He's very slow to anger with this world. Yes, the wrath of God abides upon the ungodly, and God is angry with the wicked every day. But at the same time, he withholds the pouring out of his wrath and anger because he doesn't desire that anyone should perish. It's almost like a paradox, isn't it? Almost like a contradiction. He hates sin. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, and yet he shows common grace, and yet he shows love, and he calls them, and he extends his hands, and he longs for them to come to him, and he's patient with them, and he doesn't let them to be judged right now. He gives them more and more opportunities. He's a patient God, long-suffering. And how long-suffering he is with his people, who are often impulsive, and often fail him and dishonor him. Just look at how he was with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if God is long-suffering, we're called to be long-suffering. Do you ever get exasperated with another person? Maybe you don't say anything, but somehow your very demeanor on your face tells others you're exasperated. Do you ever get easily offended? And as a result of being easily offended, you're impulsive in your reaction. Well, we're all like that at times, aren't we? But the fruit of the Spirit, one of the virtues is this, is patience. Now, some people excuse themselves and say, well, you know, it's all right for you. Your temperament's just like that. You've got one of these patient temperaments, and my genes are different to yours. Well, I understand that temperaments are different and have a certain amount to do with genes, but we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit, he doesn't choose one believer and work in a certain way and another believer. No, no, he works in every believer, patience, and in every believer, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is for every single believer. I was pulled up when I heard this example recently. There's a Christian in Penzance, and he was driving around a busy car park, and he told his friend this, you know, I don't pray to the Lord to help me find a space. He said, the reason is because other people need a space as well. I just pray to the Lord for patience. And if the Lord gives me a space, I thank him for it. I thought, oh, I'm the opposite. I just want to get in the space as quick as I can. But isn't that godly? What a godly reaction that is. That's amazing. He's not putting himself first. He's thinking of all these other people. But Lord, give me patience, because that's what we need. So we're seeing a beautiful life. Love, joy, peace, patience. But then kindness. Now, God is kind. He's kind to the just and the unjust. We saw it this morning, common grace. Here's these people, they've come out to see a miracle, 5,000 plus. And Jesus is kind. Teaches them all day long. Heals the sick. Multiplies the loaves and the bread for all of them. Common grace. He doesn't distinguish. He's not just kind to some and not kind to others. He's kind to all. The Bible says that God is rich in kindness. Now, the world is recognizing, isn't it, that there is a great lack of kindness. In the light of the suicide of Caroline Flack, we have the Be Kind campaign. That's basically saying there's so much unkindness, so much nastiness, and that's the world in which we live. Look at the press, they hound people. Look at the newspapers, they just run people down. You look at what goes on at work and the speech and how people speak behind the back of others at work. But Christians are to be different. We're to be kind and gracious, not only in our speech, but in our deeds and in our actions. It was lovely this week. Went to see a Linnet at the hospital, and what did I find? Four others of you. On the same time, visiting a Linnet. Well, I wasn't expecting to see anybody. Not that I wasn't expecting to see anybody at all, but isn't it lovely? Kindness. Then goodness. What is goodness? Goodness is about being morally upright and pure. It's not just about a wholesome life, but it's about motives. But then we remind ourselves that there is not one which is good, the Bible says. No, not one. We remind ourselves that there's only one who is good, God. Not one of us. No, no, no. Not one good, but there's only one who's good, and that is God. And yet, in conversion, not only is righteousness imputed to us, but goodness is imparted to us. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and holiness begins to be part of our lives. The light of Christ is in us, and we're called to let that light shine through our good works. Listen to this, Romans 15:14. This is describing the Christians in Rome. Could these things be said of Tabor Baptist Church? Paul says this, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." You see, they got to a level of maturity where they could speak openly and correct and help one another. They weren't just hiding away from each other. They weren't hiding away so they couldn't face things. No, they were full of goodness. There's this maturity about them, filled with all knowledge. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But then we read of faithfulness as another attribute of God. God is faithful to all his promises, faithful to his word, never swerving from it, never deviating from it. All that he said, he fulfills. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that he was utterly faithful to his Father. All that the Father said to him, he did. Faithful to the mission that was given to him. Not my will, but yours be done. And what about us? We're called to be faithful. A weak church is where faithfulness is lacking. Where there are broken promises, infrequent attendance, little commitment to God and to his people and to his word. Faithfulness is an important quality. Why is there a lack of faithfulness? Well, it's a failure to guard one's own heart. Guard your heart, keep your heart, because out of it come the issues of life. And if I'm not guarding my heart and looking to the Lord and confessing sin and repenting from sin and turning to Christ and depending upon him, well, I become slack. I promise somebody something and I fail to fulfill it. And I don't see it as such a big thing. And I'm not loyal to people. And loyalty isn't a big matter anymore in my life. And sometimes there are broken relationships because of a lack of faithfulness. I haven't kept my heart. But the Spirit produces faithfulness. And isn't it lovely when you see believers who love God, love his people, faithful to his word, faithful to one another, faithful to the gospel. People who are trustworthy, you can trust in them. People who are dependable, you can depend upon them. You know, when I asked Mark to do the children's talk, I knew he probably didn't really want to do it, but I knew I could depend upon him. And he did do it. Dependable. Not that we have to always do everything we're asked to do, by the way. But you know, that sense of belonging to one another. And you're somebody who can be trusted. But then here, gentleness. What do you make of gentleness? Is that important? Well, yes, God is almighty and all-powerful. But God is also very tender. Have you ever thought of the tenderness of God? Have you ever thought of the gentleness of God? Have you ever thought of the one who carries his lambs in his arms? David could say, speaking of God, your gentleness has made me great. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. God is a gentle God, and we're to be like him. Yes, we hold all the attributes of God together. He's holy, he's all powerful, he hates sin, but he loves, and he's gentle. Ephesians 4:2. How are we to live? With all lowliness and gentleness. How is somebody to be restored if they're falling away? Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Remember a man in Brazil, very violent man. Treated his wife despicably, beat her. We eventually had to put him out of the church, but the church treated him with gentleness. And this man was restored into the fellowship of the church. And this man loves God and he loves Jesus Christ. He's a forgiven sinner. But the church treated him with love and with gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:25. How are we to conduct ourselves when we correct those who are in opposition? In a spirit of humility, in a spirit of gentleness. The Holy Spirit is described as a dove. Some of our hymns speak of the Holy Spirit as gentle. We're not to grieve him. One of the graces of the Spirit is gentleness. So we've looked at 8 of these virtues. It's a very beautiful life that we're looking at. It's a life that's produced by the Spirit of God. But what's our part? It's the work of the Spirit, but we remind ourselves of verses like 1 Timothy 6:11. Pursue. It's the work of God on the one hand, and yet something we must do. We must pursue it. It's not a matter of us trying harder in our own strength to work something in order to become a more gentle person, but it's a matter of praying, looking to God, asking, evaluating your life, at times self-examination, continually coming back to the cross. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness again. We're to pursue gentleness. It's a paradox, isn't it? How are we to work out our own salvation? With fear and trembling. That's our part. Work it out with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And so we come to self-control. How are you with self-control? In your eating habits? How are you in self-control in your speech? How are you in self-control in areas of reaction? How are you when you're driving? I often fail in that area. Need more self-control. How are we? Sometimes I go a little bit too fast and I say, Lord, I need to go a bit slower. Self-control. You know, self-control is all about ruling your spirit. And these last 3 virtues here are very much to do with ruling your spirit. Am I faithful? Am I a person true to my word? Do I rule my spirit in that area? Am I gentle or am I brash? Am I harsh? Do I rule my spirit? How am I? Am I self-controlled? Or do I lose my temper? Have I got some form of discipline? How am I? Now, this is a work of the Spirit of God, but we must cooperate. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control, or a sound mind. So how are you doing? Think of speech. Is there self-control there? Or is there gossip? Do you run others down? Or do you seek to speak well of them? How are you in your eating and drinking? Is there self-control? How about the area of the sex life? What you think about, your thoughts? How are you? About the way you spend your time, is there self-control? Do you indulge yourself in leisure too much? Nothing wrong with leisure, but you indulge yourself. As I said before, it's very easy to blame other things. But if the Spirit of God is in us, he works self-control in our hearts. Now, we can look at all sorts of verses about self-control, and there are things that can be taught. Older women, Titus 2:2, teach younger women. Teach them to love their husbands, to love their wives, to be discreet, to have that self-control in their speech. Help them. So this isn't an area that we can't talk about and help and work through. But ultimately, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. No wonder Paul says this, be filled with the Spirit. Do not be given to drunkenness or to wine in which there's dissipation. Don't be controlled by alcohol, but rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 23, against this fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Do you remember he's speaking to the Galatians who are tempted to legalism? Many of them are becoming legalistic. Many of them feel that they can gain the approval of God by keeping the law. And Paul is saying it's not about law keeping, it's about the life of the Spirit. And he says the law of Moses will never find any flaw in the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. The life of the Spirit is a fulfillment of the law. If there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that is the work of God in you. The righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in you. So how foolish if we pursue other goals in life. Material gain, the thrills of life, following man-made religion, self-imposed rules. The Lord wants us to live this life of the Spirit. Next time, God willing, we'll look at what it means to walk in the Spirit. But look at the two different lives that are mentioned in chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. You can either sow to the flesh and reap destruction, or you can sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. May it be that we sow to the Spirit. May we feed the new nature with the word of God. Feed the new nature with all that is good and holy. May we depend upon Christ and trust in him. May we walk in the Spirit, and may the fruit of the Spirit abound in our lives. To the glory of God. Amen.